We're a narrative people. We are a part of a story, and story frames our lives. From our earliest days, we come to understand that every story worth telling, and every story worth hearing, has a beginning, a middle, and an end. So many of the stories we are told early begin with "in the beginning" and end with "they all lived happily ever after." Frank Kermode, the literary theorist, speaks of a sense of an ending being necessary to being human. A part of what it means to be human as a temporal creature is to understand that there is an end to which history is headed. There is an end to our story. One of the things we learn is that we are temporal creatures and that we have a span of life. And thus, even as we are in a temporal frame of past and present and future, there is an end to which our lives are heading. There is a teleology. There is, on the horizon of every single individual, whatever the worldview, an eschatology. There is a notion of the last things. Because one of the things that we learn about humanity is that we are creatures who understand the present in terms of our understanding of the past and of the future. People without memory, who do not remember their past, are a people we understand to be impoverished. They do not know who they are because they do not know their own story. They do not know their own past. Losing one's memory is a frightful thing, an identity-destroying thing, a consciousness-warping, narrative-destroying thing. But to have no sense of the future, To have no sense of where history is headed, to have no sense of where our lives fit within a larger structure, that is a cause for deep and very understandable anxiety. Every worldview has a future, has an eschatology, has a focus. Every worldview has some explanation for how the world will end, if it will end according to that worldview, and what this means. The worldview that has, for the most part, throughout the history of Western civilization, shaped the understanding of the people of these nations has been a vaguely Christian eschatology. It is an eschatology that points toward the necessity of some eventual judgment. A rival to that eschatology arose with the secularization of the Western mind, especially over the last two centuries, and then science has arisen to offer an alternative eschatology. And so if you are not going to accept the Christian understanding of eschatology, to which we will turn, then the rival for most people among us is a secular worldview with a secular eschatology, and it is an eschatology. It is an eschatology driven by fundamentally secular assumptions. One of those assumptions is offered by science, and that is the second law of thermodynamics, known as entropy, which says that energy dissipates, and thus over time, the cosmos as we understand it, which they assume to be a natural accident, a cosmic occurrence without explanation, without design or designer, that eventually the energy that is represented in the order of the cosmos we know will dissipate into non-energy, and eventually non-energy means there is no matter because matter itself is held together by the energy within the atom and the molecule, and eventually something will become nothing. If you hold to a secular eschatology informed by the dominant models of science available today, the great question is not whether there will be an end, but whether it will be a bang or a whimper. Will it be the slow, inexorable slide of being into non-being, of energy into entropy? Or will it be something cataclysmic? An end chapter to match the beginning chapter of this myth that begins with a big bang. A big bang in the beginning and potentially a big bang in the end. If you want to see the evidence of such secular eschatology, just consider to some who give evidence of their eschatological yearnings and of their eschatological instincts when it comes to speaking of the ecological crisis, or when it comes to speaking about the crisis of world war and armaments and nuclear weapons. You see, everyone has an eschatology. The main rival eschatology worldwide is not in the main the secular eschatology, it is the Islamic eschatology. And as you come to know the teachings of the Quran, you would come to know that the Quran is deeply saturated with eschatology. And as we think about ministry in the 21st century, we need to take into account the fact that we will confront alternative narratives, alternative worldviews, alternative stories, alternative accounts of reality, alternative gospels. But we shall know them by their eschatology. And we will face these two rivals as we look to the future. We do, as human beings, have an instinctive yearning to know the future. We understand the present in terms of the past and in terms of the future, and we need an understanding of the future in order to understand how we can operate, how we can live, how we can hope, how we can be faithful in the present. It is not by accident that we are narrative creatures. The scripture is presented to us in a narrative context. It is more than narrative, but it is never less than narrative in its canonical shape. The Christian gospel is expressed as a story. A past and a present and a future. The past, what God has done for us in Christ. The present, how we are to respond to what God has done for us in Christ. And the future, how we are to hope with confidence and live in the presence as we anticipate the glory of God in the final disposition of all things in the gospel. The Apostles' Creed comes to a major turning point at this very point as the concise summary of the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed has served throughout the centuries as a way of anchoring the church's faith and the church's hope. It has been a statement of worship, and it has also been an exercise in theology. It is also a means of evangelism as it tells the story. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. You notice the change of tense. For most of the creed, as we have followed the story thus far, the tense has been the past tense. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. All that is past. As we tell the Christian story, all of that in the gospel is past. That is God's provision for us in space and time and history in Christ. But then there is the present tense. And that present tense is reflected in speaking of the work of Christ for us now as he reigns as prophet and as priest and as king and as our mediator before the Father. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then come these few words, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Eschatology frames the reality of our lives. It also frames the story of the Bible, because the Bible, in terms of the great narrative to which we are accountable, the great narrative which is our hope, the great narrative that expresses God's glory and his dealings with humanity, we move from creation to fall to redemption to consummation. And if any one of these movements, any one of these chapters in God's great work is missing or minimized, we lose the wholeness and the comprehensive glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The story has a beginning in creation. It has a grounding of reality in the fall. It has the glory of God demonstrated in redemption, but there is yet more to come. And thus the creed looks to the future and now says, having established that Jesus, even now in his session, reigns by sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, we are told, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. The fundamental distinction between the old and the new, between the already and the not yet, between the yearning and the fulfillment, is found in the Scripture in such continuing expressions as the difference between this age and the age to come. Both testaments testify to the fact that there is an age we know, and there is an age we shall one day know, this age and the age to come. On the other side of Genesis 3, there is implanted within our hearts and souls a yearning, and that yearning directs us to see the provision God has made for us in Christ. As Israel yearned for the Messiah, so all of humanity was yearning for salvation. And as Jesus came, the kingdom came. In Jesus, the future was present. He is the eschaton himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, all things were created by the Word, and in the end, all things will take place in accordance with the Word, who is also the eschaton. On the other side of Genesis 3, and even on the other side of the Great Commission, in the age of the church, we still yearn. We yearn for what is promised to us in the work of Christ, which is completed for our salvation, but will be completed in a far more cosmic sense soon. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that he came once with reference to sin, but he shall come again with reference to judgment. All around us are signs that should indicate this eschatological yearning. One of these signs is, of course, what we find in our own heart. What we sense when we see injustice. What we perceive when we understand the continuing brokenness of humanity and the brokenness of creation. What we see even in ourselves as we have come to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and yet we see in ourselves the continuing effects of sin. The need for glory. The frustration of waiting in the present for that which is to come. In Romans chapter 8, we come to understand that the entire cosmos is groaning under the effects of sin. So all we have to do is look around us, and as we perceive the created order, we see in the created order a crying out for an end, for a fulfillment, for a peaceable kingdom. History itself, as we come to understand the unfolding events of humanity, reminds us of the need, ultimately, for a judgment that is to come. And yet, the Christian hope, the blessed hope, is that which gives believers in the Lord Jesus Christ expectation and yearning, but also hope and confidence, courage, urgency, passion, dedication and faithfulness, and even martyrdom. This yearning is within the Christian soul for good reason. It is so deeply reflected in the Christian scriptures. The British author Ian McEwan, just this past spring, wrote two articles in The Guardian, a major British newspaper, in which, in two rather lengthy essays, he described his fear of living among people who believe in an eschatology. He spoke of Christians in particular and of his fear of living in the midst of people who believe the history will end in judgment. And he says, here's the problem. People who believe that history will end in judgment tend to be judgmental, believing that they know something of how that judgment will take place. Ian McEwan said, the fear here, we should all as secularists understand, as he was writing to a secular audience, is that those who believe that there is coming a day of judgment, they believe that those that moment of judgment will be a separation of humanity into two different groups. Those who will face blessing and those who will face curse. Every once in a while, it's good to look at the words of one of the enemies of the gospel because they sometimes get it better and get it more accurately expressed than those who supposedly are speaking on behalf of the faith. At least he knows what he doesn't believe. He says it's absolutely scary to live in the midst of a people who believe that judgment is coming. I would suggest to you to the contrary, it's absolutely scary to live in the midst of people who think no judgment is coming. The true fear, the true fright should be living in the midst of people who believe that there will be no accounting, that there will be no judgment, that there will be no settling of all things in accordance with the righteousness of God. Turn in your scriptures, please, to Matthew chapter 24. We'll read just a few verses together from Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25. There is far more here, but we will look at these verses in order to set our frame from the scripture. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Chapter 25, beginning in verse 31 through verse 34. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. There is more here, but the point of looking at Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is to understand that there is an urgency to these passages. There is a sense of momentum to these passages as Christ is here preparing his disciples for what they are to anticipate and to expect. He speaks clearly of his own coming, and he speaks of it in the context of judgment. Thus, the creed affirms, from thence shall he come to judge the quick and the dead. When we looked at the ascension of Christ, especially at the center of the Gospel of John, looking at verses found from chapters 14 to 16, we know that Jesus assured his disciples before his departure that he was going to prepare a place for them, a place for us. He speaks there of heaven. He speaks of the mansions that he is preparing. If it were not so, he says, I would have told you so. So a part of what Christ is doing for us now in the present is that he is making preparations for his own. But there is also a judgment that is building, a drumbeat that is accelerating, a sense that not only is Jesus preparing a place, an abode for his own there in the presence of the triune God, he is also preparing bowls of wrath and judgment. He is coming. He's coming to judge. The first expression of the creed here is that we know he comes from thence. From thence he shall come. Jesus right now is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Scripture makes clear that he is even now in his session reigning, as was Joseph in the Old Testament to Pharaoh. In a far more comprehensive sense, Jesus is to the Father. He is reigning. He is also our mediator and our great high priest, his prophet and priest and king. Jesus right now is ministering to the saints, even as he is the Lord of history. He is coming from thence. The Nicene Creed later will say that he will come in glory. In the Apostles' Creed, it isn't necessary to say he is coming in glory because it tells us from whence he comes. He comes from the very throne of God. And as he comes from the throne of God, he does not come in the same sense that he came before. In his first coming, with reference to sin, when he came as Savior and Redeemer, he came conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. He came as a lowly infant. History at that moment hardly noticed. The declaration was made to humble shepherds on a hillside, noticed by magi looking over astrological charts. When he came the first time, he came in humility. When he comes from thence, things will be very different. When he comes as the crucified and resurrected and ascended Lord, he will come as the one to whom every knee shall bow. He will come as the one that every tongue will confess as Lord. From thence, those two words remind us that when Jesus comes, it will not be just as he came before. It will be this same Jesus, declared the angels in Acts chapter 1, when the ascension was explained to the disciples. This same Jesus will return, but this same Jesus is now the reigning Lord of all. He's not merely the agent of creation, as the word, nor merely the agent of our redemption and salvation through his atoning work. He is the agent of judgment, coming from thence, from the throne. Think of it this way. This tells us that a part of God's vindication of the Son is that the one who was so wrongly judged by humanity will now come to execute perfect judgment upon every single human being. The one who was judged will be the judge. The scripture speaks of the judgment seat of God. It speaks of that day as the great and awful day of the Lord. But the scripture also makes clear that Jesus is the agent of that judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 22, we read, "The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son." In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul told the Athenians, "He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul will refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteous judge and will speak of the judgment seat of Christ. So the Father's good pleasure is not only that the fullness of the Godhead in him bodily dwelt, but it's the Father's good pleasure that the fullness of the Godhead in the fullness of history be displayed in the end of all things when the Son is sent from thence to judge. From thence he shall come. The coming of the Lord frames the Christian hope. The parousia, the coming, the return, We live in the age of expectation, awaiting the age of promise. We have come to see the future as Jesus Christ himself is the eschaton and is the future. We beheld in him not only the glory of the only begotten of the Father, but we beheld in him the presence of the future. And so we await the fulfillment of his work, the cosmic display of his glory. As we said in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 to 28, we read, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to them who eagerly await him." All of humanity is divided by so many different lines of division, but think today about this one great line of division is between those who are yearning for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and see that as confidence and courage and hope, and to those who see and expect and yearn for no such return. From thence he shall come. The past and the present and the future come together in that promise. In Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, the future was present. But the future is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The future, the end, is coming. This time without reference to sin, he is not coming once again to be crucified. He is not coming once again to die for the sins of many. He is coming to claim his church. He is coming in glory to judge the nations. He is coming to bring all of history to an end. We ask the natural questions at this point. When? How long? How will we know? Jesus told us it was important that we watch the times and the seasons, but he told us that we are incompetent to discern the times and the seasons. He says it is hidden to know when. So how should we expect the when? We expect even now. Soon. It is sudden and it will be unexpected. We don't know the when, we do know the how. He will be coming in glory. He'll be coming as victorious in war, trailing behind him those who have been taken as his prisoners. He will come with cosmic glory. He will be arrayed in splendor. If Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 saw God sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with his train filling the temple, we anticipate that day when the train of God's glory will fill the entire earth from horizon to horizon, from the setting of the sun to the rising of the same. The entire cosmos will display instantaneously the glory of God as the one who was the agent of creation and the agent of redemption comes as the agent also, the Lord of judgment. The imminence is so clear. Humanity will be about its business. There'll be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. He's coming in glory, he's coming in power, he's coming in majesty, he is coming bodily. It is this same Jesus, it is not a disembodied judge who is coming. It is the Jesus who will come bearing in his glorified body the evidence of his suffering and atonement for our sins. This same Jesus will come. It will be in space and time and history, and it will be visible. As the scripture makes clear, there will be no one in the dark about the fact that judgment has now come. He shall come. In the book of Revelation, as history comes to its close in the canonical frame of Scripture, we come to understand something of what this looks like. As you look at the final chapters of the book of Revelation, we come to understand what it means for Christ to come. In Revelation chapter 19, in verses 7 through 10, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we read beginning in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is where spiritual warfare ends. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. You can rest assured, this is headline news. Here comes the King. And the images here, lest we miss them, are of a King coming with vengeance against his enemies. Christopher Hitchens, one of the four horsemen of the new atheist apocalypse, very interesting, looks at the Bible, and we should give him credit that he has actually read it. And this is what he finds. He says, I am confused about more secular liberals who speak about an Old Testament God of judgment and then Jesus Christ in the New Testament who is meek and mild. He says, I've read the book of Revelation, and if I'm not mistaken, the Son takes a good deal more vengeance than the Father in the Old Testament. In the Father in the Old Testament, he says, judgment is executed against specific nations. If I read the New Testament right, the Son is coming to execute the Father's judgment against all nations. This isn't what you generally teach in vacation Bible school. Here, children, sit down. Got a flannel graph. Lots of red flannel. But this is how, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our minds are drawn to the great and awful day of the Lord, and it is described to us in language that is unmistakable. He is coming. He is coming to claim his church, yes. He is coming to claim his own, yes. He is coming to bring blessing and final succor to those who are his own, yes. He is coming to rescue his own from this evil age, yes. But he's also coming to execute judgment upon every single human being. He comes to judge the quick and the dead. Rudolf Bultmann was absolutely certain that modern human beings had overcome the need for an eschatology. We can live, he said, with history. This presents us with a theodicy, doesn't it? It presents us with a problem of theodicy. It presents us with a challenge, and some are clearly not up to this challenge. We have to explain how all this fits into God's glorious plan, because here is how people will pre-read this story. Before it happens, people are going to read the story and say, I don't want anything to do with a God of that kind of judgment. And there are Christian ministers who flinch, who are embarrassed by this. For let's note that not only do you have Jesus Christ, the King, coming to execute judgment against the nations, there is judgment against individuals. And as Jesus says in Matthew 25, there is a dual destiny. And that is so clear to the Christian story, so integral, so essential. There is a dual destiny. There are the sheep who will go to the right hand, and there are the goats who will go to the left. There are those who will go into everlasting blessedness in heaven, and there are those who will go and suffer everlasting torment in hell. We are living in a day in which there are so many who will, as one has expressed it, try to air condition hell. There is the minimization of hell taking place among us, among some who would even claim to be evangelical. There are those who would suggest that it is not eternal torment, it is merely the annihilation of existence. That just doesn't fit the biblical text. There are those who try to find some way to define hell so that there is no one there. N.T. Wright suggests that there is a hell, but there are no people there, because whoever is there, by their determination and their obstinate denial of the gospel and of the grace of God, their personhood is removed so that they are no longer persons. I find that clever. I just can't find that in the Bible. The impulse towards universalism and various inclusivisms is an effort to make sure that no one is ever here. If you read more liberal theologians write about hell, they will try to temporalize it so that it's a present reality of poverty or of suffering or of existential angst. But the Bible presents a very real hell, dual destiny, a hell as real as heaven and as necessary to God's judgment. The cosmic display of God's holiness and mercy that is coming. I think Anthony Hookema has it exactly right. There is no necessity of this judgment in the sense that there is some question about the destiny of the judged. That is already established. As Jesus says himself in John chapter 3, those who have rejected the Son, who do not have the Son, are condemned already. The condemnation has already been declared. So why the judgment? This great and awful day of the Lord's judgment that is coming. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. When he judges, he does so, first of all, in order to display God's sovereignty and his glory cosmically, so that every single human being, past, present, and future, in one moment, comes face to face with the reality of the display of God's glory in the judgment of the Son. Secondly, this judgment is necessary because, as the Scripture makes clear, God will, through Christ, judge in such way that there are gradients to his judgment in terms of blessings for the redeemed and in terms of judgment upon the accursed. Third, it is necessary that this judgment would take place because there is a necessity for personal judgment. It's not just judgment against groups. It's not just judgment against the unregenerate. It is judgment of every single human being. Some verdict will be declared of every single human being for those who are in Christ, for whom Christ is the advocate. The verdict by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ will be unto salvation. For those who are without Christ, the verdict will be unto damnation. And every single human being will be judged on this day. There's another reason I would suggest for the absolute necessity of this, and that is because we yearn to see things made right. We understand that human justice is such a limited justice. We can put someone in prison, we can even put someone to death, but we cannot make things right. Perfect judgment that would establish righteousness and justice would not merely punish the wrongdoer, but would give back life to the murdered, would give back hope to the hopeless. All around us, it's not merely ourselves and our sin that cry out for the need for this kind of judgment, which will be just in a sense that our justice is so limitedly just. All creation is crying out. Every single mosquito bite cries out for the need of the judgment. The fact that the lion preys upon the lamb cries out for the need for judgment. Molecules letting loose of each other in entropy cries out for the need for judgment. And it is coming, and it will be perfect, and it will be so perfect that every knee will bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is missing from the horizon of so many Christians. It is so perfect that all the judged will agree with the righteousness of the judgment. Those who go to hell will agree with the rightfulness of that verdict, as will those who go to heaven because of what Christ has done on our behalf. This judgment is coming, and it will be a perfect judgment. It will be a cosmic judgment. It is judgment in the person of the Son. It is a judgment that points to dual destinies. It is a judgment that affirms the wrath of God. And if you flinch from speaking honestly about the wrath of God, then you can never speak honestly about the love of God. For the wrath of God is not his loss of temper. It is not an unrighteous anger. It is the natural response of the Holy One to a rebellion against His holiness. To the righteous one against unrighteousness. To the just one against injustice. Heaven and hell will bear witness to the perfection of the judgment of God. All humanity will be judged. We will be judged. And this points again to the gospel itself, for there is no survival in this judgment in and of ourselves. The only means of survival, the only means of acquittal, the only means of salvation is because of what has been done for us on our behalf by the one who will also come as judge. There is a dual destiny, and because of this, there is an urgency, because we understand that in this present age, there is the opportunity to snatch some from the evil one. The horizon of the eschaton reminds us of the urgency of sharing the gospel, because the eschaton is also tied to the fact that Jesus will be declared among the nations. And thus missions is an eschatological activity. Sharing the gospel, evangelism, is an eschatological activity. Snatching souls from the evil one is an eschatological activity. The future was present in Christ, but the future is also present in the salvation of a single human being, a single sinner who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There we see the presence of the future as one is snatched from the evil one. And as we understand here, we see the judgment in anticipation. One who otherwise will be judged guilty and sent to hell will now be judged innocent. Not because he's innocent, not because she's innocent, but because that sinner is covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have learned to live in the shadow of the second coming with expectation that gives us courage and that explains our yearning. Brothers and sisters, the fact that he is coming from thence to judge the quick and the dead tells us that we are not going to have our best life now, nor should we look for it. For those who have their best life now are going to face a very different life in the age to come. We sing, we read the scriptures, we share the gospel, we preach the word, against a backdrop of approaching hoofbeats. History is running out. The hourglass is running low. Of the time and of the hour, we know not. But of the assurance of the judgment that is coming, we know full well. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the exhortation to believers seems to be to yearn and to acknowledge that yearning, but in the midst of that yearning, to find courage and comfort. To know that things are not going to be made well in this age, but only in the age to come. To know that in this world we will find trouble. But this trouble is temporary. But the church is also to be found busy. We are to be found, after all, in the field. Doing what the Lord has called us to do. You know, as a teenager, we used to, in youth group, be asked the question, if the Lord would return, what would he find you doing? I don't know, but I wouldn't want to be at Disney World. I'm not saying you can't go to Disney World. I'm just saying, try not to be there then. I don't want to be in Dumbo's little ride when the King of Glory comes. Be found sharing the gospel with someone so that in that moment there just might be one snatched from the evil one as the King of Glory comes. In reality, we can eat and drink and serve and sleep, only because we have the absolute assurance that we know the future, and that future is Jesus Christ, and we are safe in Him. But we yearn to see the display of God's glory and the judgment that is to come. And if we flinch from that judgment, we flinch from God. If we are embarrassed by that judgment, we are embarrassed by the gospel. If we understand it, there is planted within our hearts not only a yearning, but an urgency. Everything we do is against the backdrop of approaching hoofbeats. There is an army coming. There is a Lord poised to return. We know not the day or the hour, but we know with assurance that He will come, and when He comes, He will execute perfect judgment. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Maranatha, lift up your heads. Our redemption draweth nigh. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will be found, that you will find your people faithful in these days, that we will be found by you, doing what you would have us to do, what you have commissioned us to do. Father, plant within our hearts the assurance that because we know of that judgment that is to come, and we know of the absolute perfection of that judgment, and because all things are safe in Christ, Father, remind us that we can live dangerously and indeed must live dangerously, because in this age there's no other way to live but dangerously, because this is an age of danger. Father, plant within our hearts a desire to be even more bold in our witness and in our going and in our sending and in our planting of churches and in our preaching of the gospel and in our proclamation of the word and in doing all the things you would have us to do, from the raising of our children and the living of these days. Father, help us to see all these things against the backdrop of your perfect completion of all things in Christ. And Father, may we yearn for Christ's coming until we die, and then wait, or until He comes, and we then know. Father, we look forward to your glory displayed throughout all the cosmos on that great and awful day of the Lord. And we pray with the saints through the ages, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Amen.